You turn in your Bibles to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. And a couple of things, like Rick said, we give a special welcome to our guest. Glad that you're here with us today. I'm Scott Phillips, and one of the pastors here. I'd love it if you have a second before you leave today to introduce yourself to me. I'd love to meet you. I also want to take a moment to, as I got to do in the first service, but I want to do in front of everyone, thank our interns for the hard work they've done this summer. What you see up here has hours and hours and hours of work behind it. So they have really wanted to serve you well. So we appreciate you guys. We also note that, like, they fill the pew, they fill this back here. So if we need more interns next year, we're going to have to figure out how to squeeze the walls, change the pews. That's a good problem. And I want to say that you guys have to do some work to keep up with them when they're singing, and you guys sounded very good today, so good job. A friend of mine, he was a young man going into his 20s, and he had something of a crisis of faith. He'd grown up in a Presbyterian church very similar to this one. And the crisis of faith, now I don't know all the details, but at least a significant part of it for him was he had grown up hearing the doctrine of total depravity from his church. The doctrine of total depravity is, in my opinion, unfortunately named. What it is talking about the condition of the human, us, apart from the grace of Jesus. And what it says is that while it doesn't mean we're as bad as we could possibly be, sin has touched every part of our lives, every motivation, every decision, every emotion. Sin's kind of touched and affected even our thinking. And so that means that spiritually, we cannot do anything that would pass the judgment of a holy God. So we can't contribute to something spiritually apart from God's help and grace. That's what total depravity means. But out of that total depravity do flow things that are indeed bad and destructive. Now, this young man had heard that a lot. He gets off to college and he starts to notice that people are really interesting, doing remarkable things, research and service and caring for their, you know, people around them. He watched, there were artists who did amazing things, and it began to make him question, is total depravity really something that fits the human experience? Now, you and I can start to see that too. We want to see how people can do remarkable things. Take a moment of tragedy. The one I thought of was the bombing that took place at the Boston Marathon a little over 10 years ago, I think. And if you would remember, what happened is near the race's end, someone had set up bombs among the spectators. The first one blows up, and people are sort of looking around, what was that? Then the second one, a block or so away, blows up several seconds later. And then you realize what it is, and sensibly, significant portions of the crowd beginning to run away from the area to safety. That makes good sense. You don't know that that's the last bomb, but some people, instead of running away, ran toward the danger. They assumed there would be people who were in need, and so they ran to help. You can see all this on camera. There are heroes whose names are remembered. Great stories. Some of the runners, they just run a marathon. They ran from the finish line to the hospital because they assumed people would need blood, and they began to give blood. That's beautiful. That is remarkable. And you say, well, that doesn't sound like total depravity. It sounds like people are capable of really great and beautiful things. On the other hand, there were people who placed bombs among spectators. Humanity, as a whole, we are absolutely capable of remarkable accomplishments and great beauty. And we are capable of unspeakable evil. And then if we're really clear on our own capacities, we would recognize that those two capacities are true in our own hearts, every individual, capable of great beauty, capable of unspeakable evil. Psalm 8 helps us to understand that, why that is true, and how it points even still to God's even greater glory. So as we approach Psalm 8, let's ask God to help us see those things. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we open our hands before you and say, please, O Lord, help us to read your word with open hearts and open minds, that we might receive what you intend for us to feed upon for the nourishment of our faith, for the strength of our souls, for the well-being of our fellowship with you. Father, we pray that as we read these words, you would, through them, speak to your people who love you and long to hear your voice. Comfort those who are in need of comfort. Provoke those who need provoking. Help us see the beauty of the salvation you have provided for us in Christ and the glory of the presence of your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our reading this morning is Psalm 8. We'll begin in verse 1. I would ask if you would please stand for the reading of God's word. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. Please be seated. Journalist and author G.K. Chesterton, British man, wrote about Christianity. And in one particular section, he was considering paradoxes that seem to ride alongside Christianity, especially those that come from people who are critical. Like some would look at Christianity and say, too soft on sin, too soft on the problems of people. And others look at it and go, no, it's too hard on people, too hard on their sins. Some would look at it and say, you know, it's too mystical. There's too much spiritual stuff. Others would look at it and say, no, no, it's too rational, too reasonable. And so from every angle, it seemed there was a problem. His language was, it seemed like there was any stick was good enough to beat Christianity with. But he said, he also noticed that it wasn't just outside the faith. There were these remarkable paradoxes within the faith. His words, in one way, man was to be haughtier than he had ever been before. In another way, he was to be humbler than he had ever been before. Insofar as I am a man, I am the chief of creatures. Insofar as I am a man, I am the chief of sinners. Christianity thus held the thought of the dignity of man that could only be expressed in crowns rayed like the sun and fans of peacock plumage. Yet at the same time, it could hold a thought about the abject smallness of man that could only be expressed in fasting and fantastic submission. Here again, in short, Christianity got over the difficulty of combining furious opposites by keeping them both and keeping them both furious. G.K. Chesterton would have advised my friend as he was having his crisis of faith, your problem is that you didn't think man was either as good as the Bible says it is or as bad. You were missing on both levels. And Psalm 8 has that same thought. In fact, what David is doing is he's looking at two things that feel like they're in tension, like they don't go together, and seeing how the living God holds them in perfect harmony, and so that all that he can say is, how majestic is your name. In fact, if you want to know what Psalm 8 is about, that's it. How majestic is your name, O Lord, in all the earth. So if you need to understand this psalm and you want to go home with just the main idea, that's it. But I want you to see how David comes to that conclusion, how he takes these furious opposites and says they're held together in the same faith that looks at the living God. Here are those opposites: strength and weakness, nearness and space, authority and rebellion. So look at strength and weakness. Here it starts in verse 2. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. The logic works something like this. Babies and infants represent weakness. Now, let's say you've seen two great scholars debate over the faith, one a Christian, one opposed to Christianity. They're debating with great logic and world-class philosophy and research, all the depths of wisdom and knowledge available to humankind. And you're kind of hoping for the Christian to land that fatal blow to the argument of the agnostic. You're looking for him to slip in maybe a witty quip or something to which the skeptic cannot answer. The moment when the crowd will go, I want that silver bullet. And yet hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, maybe many more than that, debates over the years, and that has never come. All the wit and wisdom of the scholar couldn't silence the argument of the skeptic. The Bible says it'll come from babies and infants. That's not where you would expect it. After all, I would like for you today just to test this out by trying to have a very reasonable conversation with a three-year-old. And you will immediately go, okay, this is difficult. But it could be that what David here means is he's using something of a Hebrew idiom, a phrase that was simply used to talk about the weak and the vulnerable, like babies and infants. You put those two together in the Bible, and it just means we're pointing to people who appear weak and are vulnerable. The kind of people would say they don't contribute to our knowledge in society, they take. We have to protect them, provide for them, look out for them. They don't contribute. God says, that's who I use. It's a theme throughout the Bible. You can't escape it. Consider the book of Judges. There's a man named Gideon. He is he's introduced to us as a man who's frightened of the enemy, hiding out. And God calls him to lead an army against the enemy. And he has to convince him. God has to persuade him that this is a genuine call from God. Only once Gideon receives that call and is persuaded he should go, he amasses an army and God says, too big, let's weaken it. He tells men from the army to go home, making the army weaker so that it would be clear it was the weakness of men, but the strength of God. You can see it all over the New Testament. Consider the apostles. For all of their following of Jesus and proclaiming the truth, what they got out of it were shipwrecks, beatings, prison, and almost all of them were executed. But I want you to hear the proclamation of Peter hanging upside down on a cross when he said words probably to the thought of, I'm not going to recant because Jesus is risen from the dead. And how much more powerful that testimony from their weakness launches through all of history. As Paul was in prison, awaiting the time in which he would be convicted and executed, he would continue to declare the praise and honor and glory and victory of Jesus in his weakness. He actually said this, I have this big physical problem. I can live with the shipwrecks. I can live with the beatings. This physical problem, he called it a thorn in the flesh. He goes, that's the one I want God to take away. And God said, in your weakness, my strength is perfect. I had to weaken you so that my strength could show up. If you want to see this in its preeminent moment, think of Jesus. He was genuinely powerful. He had raised Lazarus from the dead, but instead of conquering his enemies, he gave himself to them. They did what they wished with his body and nailed him to a cross. And by giving himself over in weakness, he brought forth the power of God to deal with the sins of the world, including yours and mine. Weakness is God's way for strength to come in the world. You want to see where this particular passage got its perfect application? It's the day after the triumphal entry. Jesus is in Jerusalem. He has cleansed the temple. He's healed a couple of people. He's speaking at the moment and preaching in front of the temple. And children are calling out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." I don't even know if these children knew what it meant. Perhaps they were just nearby when the crowds were crying that the day before at the triumphal entry. They just knew that's what people cried out around Jesus. And these religious leaders who should have recognized Jesus come to him and say, "Tell those kids to be quiet." Jesus says, "Have you not read Psalm 8? God ordains strength from babies and infants." And those who were opposed to Jesus went silent. You need this passage. You need this truth because you and I are acquainted with weakness. And most of the time, what we want to do is hide the weakness. I don't want anyone to know where my weaknesses are. But the sensible thing to do with weakness in light of Psalm 8 is to boast about it. Look at this weakness. Behold it in me, because that's where God's strength is going to appear. I mostly want to have anxiety and fear and tears about my weaknesses and ask for relief. And I encourage you to do that. God lets you ask for relief from those weaknesses. But at the same time, I want you to hold this truth always in your mind. Hey, this is the spot where God is going to show up in my life. I need to expect it. Your weakness is the place where you will find God's strength. And so the psalmist says, "That's amazing. How majestic is your name in all the earth, God, that you would go and demonstrate your strength through your people's weakness." That's magnificent. The second one is nearness in space. Verse 3, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him?" David had taken a walk outside at night. The moon is out, the stars are out. There are no street lights, and so he sees pretty clearly. And as he looks up into the vastness of space, about which he knows next to nothing, only that there are a lot of stars, and the moon is out, and God is the one who put them there. And so he goes, "That's a lot. That's amazing." Now, you know a great deal more. When you think about this, And I want you to do it with me just because I think this is fun and I hope that you like it. But you'll have to indulge me because I have the microphone. You live in a solar system in which the sun there is at the center and it radiates energy constantly. And only a very small fraction of the sun's energy actually comes toward the earth, a very narrow band relative to the whole thing. And I want you to know that the amount of energy that comes from the sun that hits the earth while you are in this room for worship is enough to supply all of humanity's energy needs for a year. Every car that drives, every boat that moves merchandise, every plane that travels from one spot to another, every corporation that runs its computers and operates on a 24/7 schedule, and quite frankly, Alabama air conditioning for over 8.5 billion people in an hour. That's amazing. And the sun, within the scope of what God has made, is a fairly modest star. Like, there's a star we found, R136. No, hang on. R136A1. I came up with that name myself. No, I'm just kidding. R136A1 is a star that it radiates so much more energy than the sun that it radiates what the sun, I can't even say this, it's so crazy. In what the sun radiates in a whole year, it does in 4 seconds. Yeah, ooh and ah and spectacular is the right response. The sun is a relatively modest star in its size. There's a star, Canis Majoris. It's much, much bigger than the sun. In fact, it would hold billions of suns. If you were to switch places, the sun were to take the place of Canis Majoris, and Canis Majoris were to land right where the sun is, the center of it, that star would consume all of where the sun is, plus all of where Mercury's orbiting, and all of where Venus is orbiting, and all of where Earth is orbiting, and all of Mars, and all of Jupiter. It's breathtaking. It's hard to even comprehend. I would use numbers to describe this, but I can't compare them to anything. They're numbers that are outrageous. And as you think about that, those three stars that I have mentioned are three stars in a galaxy that has 100 billion stars. And conservatively, we think there are 200 billion galaxies. How do you put your mind around that? Now, David says, you put every one of those in place, and it was the work of your fingers. It was easier for God to craft billions of galaxies than for you or me to put together a Lego set. Much easier. He makes galaxies like a woodworker makes sawdust. It's effortless. It's just what he can do with his fingers. And then David goes, okay, once you think about how big God is and you haven't begun to plumb its depths, even with all that I have said, he is, this is the theological word for that, transcendent. Over it all. That universe I described, it is finite, and God is not finite. You haven't begun to touch the surface of who God is. He is transcendent, unspeakably, remarkably, incomprehensibly transcendent, and a God who is mindful of man, who takes care of the Son of Man, who pays attention to your bad mood in the morning, who notices your disappointment, who feels and takes care of your tears, who finds joy in your joys, who listens to your prayers, who is with you this morning. You have gathered to meet with him. The transcendent God who holds stars in existence is also here to meet with you, to listen to your songs, to speak to you from his word, to address your heart where it is today, because he cares. Let's do a couple of things with this. Tomorrow, when you wake up with your anxiety and you go, this is a big anxiety for me, I want you to hold it out to the transcendent God and say to yourself and to him, this is not big for you. I trust you with it. And then with David, say, how majestic is your name? O Lord, my Lord. Tomorrow, when you are thankful for food, remember it is the transcendent God who wanted you to have that lunch you eat. So he provided it for you. He is a God who counts the number of hairs on your head, who clothes fields with flowers, and takes delight in walking with you at every moment. Theologians call this the immanence of God. Transcendent and immanent. Incomprehensibly big and powerful. And with you. And never going to forsake you who trust in Christ. How majestic is your name in all the earth. The third one is the authority in rebellion. Look at this. Verse 5, yet you have made him, that is mankind, a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. David did not slip up and accidentally use a word he didn't mean. He was a king. He knew what it meant to be crowned. And he said, you made man to be crowned. You made him to be royal. You made him to act as your emissary to the created world in which you would have us take care of this world on your behalf. You have given him dominion, rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. God made mankind to take care and rule on his behalf all that he has made. He made you to be crowned, to be royal, to be his family in his kingdom. That is who he intends for you to be. If you go back and read in Genesis 1, he makes land and he says it's good. He makes he sets the stars and the moon in place. Good. He crafts fish and birds and animals and says good. And then he puts man and woman there and he says very good. He wanted the prince and the princess of his kingdom to lead in ruling. But instead, we said, no, I'm going to take it as mine. I'm going to hold on to it like I'm the king, not the prince. I'm going to deny my place in the universe that God has set me. Even though he made me to do this, I choose my own way and for myself. That is the nature of sin. And as a result, we lost the ability to rule and take dominion and to properly care for the world. I mean, think about it. If any of you are gardeners, your never-ending effort to kill weeds, you can't keep up. I've got a set of weeds in my grass or in my little landscaping that I have tried to kill maybe 10 times, and it is still going. And I'm like, whatever that is made of, I would like to figure out how I could use it. I'd live forever. My dog doesn't obey me. I can't put anything under my feet. I can't even subdue myself. So God has placed us in authority, and yet we've lived in rebellion. And so Hebrews tells us we don't see the world like it's supposed to be in Psalm 8, but we do see him, Jesus, who came into the world and said, I will be man and show you how it is done, and then I will carry you along with me until you are ready to retake your position. I will restore you to royalty. I will carry you in my trail until you are able to do what God has always intended for you to do. Hebrews tells us he didn't come to help the angels. He came to help man. He came to make mankind return to what it was always supposed to be. Royal sons and daughters who act on God's behalf in the world that he has made and care for it in God's ways. And if you think about Jesus, look what he does. He comes along and he tells the leper, be clean. And he erases from that leper's life the damage done from our rebellion. He tells the blind, you may see. And he erases the damage done by our rebellion. He comes to the demon-possessed, and he casts them out because he has proper authority over all that he has made. And now he is bringing you along with him until you may exercise that role of dominion and rule and royal position that you were made for. And when David thinks about that, he's breathless. How majestic is your name in all the earth? Would like for you this week to wake up in the morning and start with those words, how majestic is your name in all the earth? And as you pray it, I want you to remember that he is working in your weakness, his strength where you need it, that the transcendent God is near to you and listening to your prayer that morning. And he is remaking you until you share the glory of his royal family. That's what he came to do. And then you can say it again. How majestic is your name in all the earth? Let's pray together. O Lord, our Lord, your name is great. And it exceeds our comprehension. And I'm quite aware that my temptation tomorrow will be to let my anxieties be bigger than your transcendence. So I pray you would help us remember Psalm 8. And it would bring us delight to draw near to the transcendent God whose strength is perfect in our weakness, whose immanence and transcendence are perfect for our lives, that you walk with us and are sufficient for all of our needs, and that you have shown us in Christ what you intend us to be and what you will in fact make us. For when we see him, we will be like him. Father, we pray that you would help us even now reflect on this word as we come to the table and be glad to belong to Jesus. For we pray in his name. Amen.